of Lamentations, a book probably, not certainly, but probably, written by the prophet Jeremiah, following the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. After a period of reflection on the devastation he saw, the death he saw, the suffering that he and his fellow Israelites experienced, the book is a call of lament to the Lord, bringing their pain and loss to him, as well as calling out to him in hope, in desperate hope. And that's what we begin to see this evening in Lamentations chapter 3. That's where we're going to begin this evening, is reading Lamentations chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turns aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his check to the one who his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. Let's pray. Father, when we hurt, when we grieve, when we are angry, when we are bereft, we often don't know what to think, don't know what to pray, don't know how to react. We wonder if our pain is meaningless, hopeless. So, Lord, teach us to suffer when we do, as those who know, even when we don't feel it, that you are there, that you watch over us, that your purpose will be accomplished. And that your faithfulness never dies, never leaves us, even when we hurt. So Lord, open your scriptures to us tonight. And more than just tonight, throughout our lives, especially in times where we hurt, open our hearts to your word, to hear its truths, even when we don't feel them or experience them each day. Remind us of who you are and that you are near, even when you feel far away. Let us come to your word tonight with open hearts, open minds, that we might be people who trust you when you shower us with great blessings, and when difficulty comes too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the first 20 verses or so, again in this chapter, the author recounts to the Lord his suffering at the demise of Jerusalem. He speaks poetically and powerfully about the pain that he suffers. And he had just spent the first two chapters essentially doing just that, listing the various ways that he has seen God, in many ways, work against the people of Jerusalem, work against him, the author. But now he begins to take stock both of God and of himself. And in the second half of the chapter, after remembering God's goodness, he calls on the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, to repent. He reminds them that they have gone through this evil, that they have seen the Babylonians do what they have done because of Judah's sin, because of their wandering away from the Lord over the space of generations. And he calls them to repent. But Lamentations is for them, is for the Judahites following their defeat at the hands of Babylon, but it's also for us. It's also giving us a picture of what it looks like to lament, what it looks like to suffer in a way that directs our hearts and our affections towards the Lord, even when that is the last place that we want them to go. And so, having been able to go back through the pain, the suffering, and the loss that he has experienced, about midway through this chapter, the author begins to speak to himself in response to his suffering. He spent about 2.5 chapters now laying before the Lord just how grievous his position is, just how much he has lost. But in the beginning of this chapter, there is a shift that takes place. In the middle of this chapter, there is a shift that takes place. Where before he had been addressing God, laying all of his griefs before him, now he begins to speak to himself. He begins to remind himself of the things that he needs to know in the midst of his suffering. He begins to tell himself a story to assign some meaning, or at least to begin to move towards some meaning for what has happened. And this is what we all do when we suffer. I think it's a natural response, is that when things go badly, when very terrible things happen to us, we want to believe, or we want to find some sort of meaning in the middle of it. At least that's what we do if we believe that there's a God. If we're Christians, certainly, but just in general, even if there are people who have a sort of general and nondescript belief that God is there, they will often search for some sort of meaning in the middle of suffering. But of course, that's not what we do if we don't believe that there is a God. It's one of the reasons why the way that people who are Christians and people who are not, and perhaps especially people who are Christians and people who are atheists, the way that we suffer, the way we understand our suffering is very different. There's a stand-up comedian and actor named Patton Oswalt, and I bring him up not to commend his comedy to you, because I don't, but because he was in the news a little while ago. A year, perhaps 18 months ago, something like that, maybe as long as 2 years ago. And he is an atheist, and he speaks quite openly about that. But a little while ago, 18 months, 2 years ago, something like that, he lost his wife. And it was notable because they were young people. They're in their 40s. And they had a young daughter, have a young daughter who's in grade school. And he told the story about how he had let his wife sleep in the morning. He got up with their daughter, got her ready for school, got everything ready, took her and drove her to school, dropped her off, was on the way home, was thinking, you know, my wife's had a hard go of it. She's had a bit of a rest now. I bet it would be nice if when she woke up, when I got home, I had her favorite coffee from her favorite coffee place. So he stopped to get her coffee and got back in the car and drove home and arrived home. And she was still in bed, and so he went into the bedroom to bring the coffee to her, and she had died during the night. Apparently there was a heart condition of some sort that they didn't know that she had, and she had died. And so he stopped acting and stopped doing comedy and stuff for a while and took care of their daughter. but recently has opened up about it a little more and has had the opportunity to talk about the experience. And he would talk about how when his wife was alive, they would talk about, they were both atheists, that they would talk about how they saw other people dealing with difficulty and loss in their lives. And they would recognize this pattern that everyone has, that when we lose something, we always try to find some sort of meaning, some sort of purpose in the middle of it. And the conclusion that they came to about all of that, and the conclusion that he ultimately came to in the wake of the death of his wife, is that there is no meaning. Everything is chaos. So be kind, was essentially his takeaway from it. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. Everything is chaos. So be kind. And of course, I'm happy for him and for others to be kind to others. That's a fine takeaway. But the problem is this, that if everything is chaos, if there is no purpose or meaning to anything, then be kind is just as legitimate a takeaway as be selfish or be difficult or turn in on yourself or be terrible to everybody. If there's no meaning, if there's no purpose, any reaction really is just as legitimate as any other one. Certainly as legitimate as be kind. To look for meaning in the middle of suffering is to acknowledge that there is someone, something, someone greater and outside of our suffering that can give it meaning. If that doesn't exist, then they're right. It's just chaos. But if God is there to have a story that we need to tell ourselves, not just because it comforts us, but also because it is true, also because it corresponds to the reality of the God who is there, that's a necessary response to suffering. And our author hits it in the middle of chapter 2. If we believe there's a God, and if we believe he is sovereign over his universe, then there are true things that should shape the way that we suffer. There is a story that we should tell ourselves in the midst of difficulty. And the author spends 20 verses telling of his trouble and saying that his soul always remembers it, so that it is always bowed down. So he says, this is the state that I find myself in because of the way that I have suffered. My soul always remembers it, and so it is always bowed down. But then he calls something else to mind in verses 21 and following. He says, but this I call to mind and therefore have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Spends 20 verses describing the state, the sort of existential state that he finds himself in. My soul is bowed down. It is overburdened at my loss and grief. He says, but I will remind myself of this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. It's like the author is telling himself two parallel stories, both of which are true at the same time. There is the crushing truth of my loss, of my grief, and of my pain. And also true, alongside it at the same time, there is God's faithfulness and his mercy. And I can't feel it in my pain and in my loss, but it's there nonetheless. And it's true. One doesn't negate the other, and that's often what we try to do. If God is good, It doesn't mean that our pain goes away, that it doesn't hurt anymore, that it isn't real. That's not true. Or if we focus only on our pain, often it works itself in our minds to mean that God isn't there, or at least if He is there, He isn't particularly good. He isn't particularly loving, but that isn't true either. The author gives us two truths, two stories happening side by side, both true at exactly the same time. The depth of grief and pain and loss, and the truth of God's faithfulness, of His mercies and compassion. And it's as if the author is fighting to remember this truth, even though he doesn't feel it. While his soul continually remembers his sorrow, he says, my soul continually remembers it and so is always bowed down. He says, but this I will work to call to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And so when we suffer, and when the truth of this side of the story is all too real for us, of our pain and our loss, we need those periodic external reminders of the other side of the story that is true at the same time, the truth of God's faithfulness. We hear it in corporate worship, if we can be there. We hear it when we read the Psalms. As a matter of fact, in many Psalms, we get both sides of the story being told in the very same Psalm. We get it when we recite God's truth, even if we don't feel it. The author assures himself that if we wait patiently for the Lord, eventually His salvation will come. Eventually He will set everything right, even if we have to wait until the last day. We need those reminders all the same. I remember reading a little bit along these lines from the Christian theologian, teacher, and author J. Todd Billings. He is a professor of theology at Western Theological Seminary in Holland, Michigan, the seminary of the RCA. And when he was a young man, I believe he was in his 50s, it was about 5 years ago, he was diagnosed with multiple myeloma, a blood cancer, and it was terminal, incurable, but could be treated. And he wrote a book about his experiences, not only with the cancer, but about learning how to lament and how to pray in the middle of intense pain, in the middle of anxiety about what would happen to him, in the middle of wondering what the purpose of everything that was happening to him was. And there's a particular story that he tells about the things that he would pray and the things that he would recite to himself as he was going through his very unpleasant treatments for the cancer. I want to read just a small portion of what he says in his book, Rejoicing in Lament. There is nothing introspective about physical pain. I recall one procedure, a bone marrow biopsy, where I was lying on my stomach on a paper sheet on top of a treatment table. A large needle was placed into one of the bones in my back. Even though there was a local anesthetic, the pain shot throughout my body's bones like an electric shock. When I sat up, there was blood on the table and on the floor. My friend, who had given me a ride to the cancer center, gave me a forced smile as I stood up. The paper sheet was wet with sweat. When the pain hit, all I could do was focus my mind in a certain direction. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Through Christ who strengthens me. Through Christ. Paul's words to the Philippians in chapter 4 of Philippians came to mind and became my mind's focus point during the pain. It wasn't a meaningless mantra. I needed to be confessing a truth that made such endurance of pain both possible and purposeful, going before God's presence in the raw pain. At other times during chemotherapy, I struggled with the effects of steroids, which would make my mind race like it was on steroids. For some myeloma patients, the effect was not just an undesired mental alertness, but a burst of physical energy. The wife of one patient told me with a smile that she would wake up the morning after her husband had been on steroids, finding that he had been up all night cleaning the house. For me, the steroids caused a flood of mental activity for a few days, and then a steep slide into deep fatigue on other days. My dosage varied, but on some days it was 10 times the dosage ordinarily prescribed for steroids. They helped to make the chemotherapy more effective without adding further toxins. It was required, not optional. On many evenings, when I was trying to settle my energetic mind, I lay down on the living room floor and repeated the following words from the opening of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. This prayer was hard work. I had to repeat these words many times for them to become my prayer. Gradually, my mind would focus, tense muscles would release, and I was brought into a place that was not just the story of my cancer, my steroids, my chemo. By the Spirit, I was led into God's presence with my fear, with my anger, and with my hope being recentered on life with God, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. The fight with cancer was not repressed or left behind, though an army besiege me, though war break out against me. But in praying the Psalms, in soaking in its words, I was moved toward trust and even hope. My heart will not fear, even then I will be confident. In the busyness of day-to-day life, I wasn't always in touch with my fear, anger, and need for hope during this time on chemo. But praying this psalm both put me in touch with these realities of my life and helped those realities to be reframed as I moved to trust in the Lord and his promises. I read that to you because it's one person's story, going through their own particular difficulty, their own particular pain, but doing it in such a way that he recognized, wanted to recognize both sides of his story, both things that were happening at the same time. In meditating on the Psalms, he recognized the parallel truths. There were the truths of his cancer and his pain, which he said remained real, knowing that God was there, knowing that God was faithful, knowing that I could trust him, didn't make it any less real, didn't make it hurt any less. But also recognizing that the other side of the story, the other parallel truth, that his pain could be understood and directed towards hope in God's promises. And this is the difficult part, but the necessary part of suffering as those who know Christ. Not that anything will make the pain go away necessarily. Not that any of it will make it easier. But remembering the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And he will put everything to rights, even if it's not until the last day. The truth, whenever we suffer, is that Jesus always remembers us in our sufferings. He is always there with us. He always knows what it is that we are going through, and he knows the truths that need to be brought to bear on them. Our fight, the tricky part, is to remember him, that he is there with us, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, that his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And if we see suffering and pain as an opportunity to grow closer to the Lord, to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came and suffered for us, as one who not only knows our suffering on an intellectual level, but knows it experientially himself, who entered into our pain and the difficulty of our world. If we see it as an opportunity to come closer to him, to know him better, and to take everything that we are experiencing, our doubts and our anger and all the rest of it, and bring it to him and lay it at his feet and say, I don't know why any of this is happening, but your steadfast love never ceases, then our pain is never chaos, because it ends up rooting us in the one who is always there, in the one who made us, and the one who redeemed us. Let's pray. Father, when we hurt, we are tempted to say everything is chaos. There is no point. There is no purpose. You are not there. And so we pray that when we are happy, when everything is easy, and when we hurt, our soul would call this to mind. And so give us some hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen.